Our scripture reading today is from Luke 3, 1 through 22. So you can read along in your Bible or the bulletin or the screen above. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, thank you. God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God." He then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What then should we do?" The crowds were asking him. He replied to them, "The one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He told them, "Don't collect any more than what you have been authorized." Some soldiers also questioned him, "What should we do?" He said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." Now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who was more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." Then, along with the many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to everything else. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice from the heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." This is God's word.
Well, you know, when a VIP, Ashley, your coffee. when a VIP or a very important person, did you know that's what it means? Like, I found that out recently. VIP, very important person. You know, when they walk on the scene, it is common to roll out a red carpet for them. It isn't always, of course, a literal red carpet, you know, as we might still see in Hollywood or at the Met Gala, something like that. Rolling out the red carpet could just be like a figure of speech. It could simply be tidying up your home before an important guest comes over, such as your mother-in-law or something like that, right? It's preparing to receive your guest. Now, in the Roman world in which the Bible was written in, you know, when a king or an emperor would travel throughout his realm and visit different places, he would often send ahead of him messengers who would go and announce his coming to the people in the cities that he was going to visit. And what they would do is that first they would ensure that the roads that he would travel on would be in good condition. He would fill potholes or clear obstacles, even smooth out rough terrain. Romans were really good at building roads. you know, they would plan, they would go into these cities and announce the king is coming, and they would plan and prepare these elaborate ceremonies and banquets for him upon his arrival, right? Just in this simple act of sending a delegation to prepare the way, the king, really what was happening was that he was symbolizing his power and his majesty before he ever stepped onto the scene. Now, that's exactly what is going on here in Luke chapter 3. Okay, as we've looked at in these previous few weeks, you know, leading up to here, Luke 1 and 2, you know, which is really Jesus' growing up years. He's born in a manger, it's announced to the shepherds, the wise men come, all of that, right? And in Luke 2, we see as Jesus, you know, all of this is private still. He's growing and maturing into a young man. But then we flip the page, and Luke chapter 3, what we just read or heard read, is that Jesus is now about to step onto the world's scene. However, before he does, God sends someone to announce the public arrival of King Jesus. Now, that someone is John the Baptist, right? The forerunner of the Messiah who would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy by crying out from the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Now, John called people to prepare, right? Not by paving roads or planning elaborate ceremonies. No, he called people to prepare, their hearts, really, for the Messiah's arrival. How? By being baptized. And so what I want to do is I want to look closer today at John's baptism, at baptism in general. And actually what we're going to do, I just prepared this simple outline. We're going to see in our text three big ideas, okay? What John's baptism conveyed, what it said, and then what John's baptism required of you, and then what John's baptism ultimately lacked. So what it said, and then what it asked you to do, and then why John's baptism was ultimately insufficient, why you need another baptism that his could only point to at best. So first, okay, what did John's baptism convey? What did it say? What was his baptism all about? Well, after we heard all of those fancy names and titles and things like that in the first few verses, which all of that is there. Do you know why it's there? Because it surely meant a lot more to Luke's original readers than it does to us. Of course, we're 2,000 years removed. But Luke, remember in the introduction, he saw himself very much so as a careful writer of real historical events. And so at the end of verse 2, Luke focuses in now on the ministry of John, and it says this again. It says, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. Now, John lived and preached here in the wilderness regions of Israel surrounding the Jordan River. So what he would do would be presumably he would assemble a crowd, he would preach a message to them centered around repentance, and then he would invite people into the Jordan River to get immersed under the water to demonstrate that their sins were being washed away. Now, interestingly, you know, did you know this, that the word or even the concept of baptism is not found anywhere in the Old Testament of the Bible, right? The closest thing that the Jews had to baptism up to this point maybe was something called ceremonial washing. Have you heard of it before? That is like before a Jew would enter into the Jewish temple, they would essentially take a bath so that they would at least enter the presence of God physically clean and undefiled. You know, some scholars believe that by this time, by John's time, there was actually such a thing. It isn't recorded in the Bible, but there was such a thing as Gentile baptism reserved for non-Jews, right? That is, if a Gentile, someone who is not a Jew, wanted to become a Jew and practice the Jewish religion, he or she could get baptized, ritually immersed underwater to demonstrate their conversion into the covenant community. Obviously, right? Jews believed, in a sense, you know, we all are, but Gentiles especially were dirty and needed this cleansing ritual. But get this, there was never an instance before John when a Jewish person would need to get baptized. Like, why would they? Right? They were already God's people by mere lineage. Right? But then John steps on the scene outside the River Jordan, and he says, even you, the chosen community of Israel, the children of Abraham, you too need to get baptized. Why? Well, because you too are dirty with sin. He said, you need to go underwater and acknowledge that you too need to wash off all the filth and the stains and the gunk in your life because of your sinfulness before God. And he said, you better do it soon because judgment is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand, was his message. A true king is on his way, one greater than Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod of Galilee, all of them combined. You don't have much time. Right, in our Floridian, you know, vernacular, he might have said, a Category 5 hurricane of God's judgment is bearing down on you, and so you need to get ready and prepare your hearts and repent. Now, there are two main things that I want to just point to that John's baptism conveyed and communicated, that people, you know, demonstrated by submitting themselves and getting in the water and getting baptized. The first was, it said of them, an awareness of sin. All right. By being baptized, you were saying, I am waking up to the reality that I too am a sinner in need of God's forgiveness because I am facing God's judgment. Now, John spoke of judgment a lot. In verse 7 and 9, for example, he then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, you imagine if I started with that this morning? He said, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Wake up, he said, to the reality of God's wrathful judgment against sin. The second thing that it conveyed was really an alignment with the kingdom of God, or rather a realignment, I think. Right? To be baptized by John was to say, I am repenting. I am turning. I'm doing an about face. I am no longer aligning myself with my sin or the ways of this world. I am realigning myself now with the kingdom of God from here on out, which by the way, is actually what repentance, true repentance, is all about. Right? True repentance, biblical repentance, is not just being sorry over your sin. Maybe it starts there, but actually repent is a verb. It is saying, I've been walking this way. Right? But like now that I've been made aware of my sin and I've come to know God's will in this specific area of my life, whatever it is, I'm now going to turn completely and start walking that way in order to honor and glorify God instead. So while John's baptism, here's the thing, John's baptism was unique in this transitional period between the Old and the New Testaments and the Old and the New Covenants of God, these two ideas really are still part and parcel even of Christian baptism. Okay, water baptism, we still practice that, and it does still communicate an awareness of sin and a repentance from it and a future alignment with the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world, which is why the call to be baptized is still a call for all Christ followers to obey, to follow in Jesus' own footsteps here to get water baptism. Or water baptized. So more on that later when I get to like action steps from the sermon. Now, before moving on really quick, I just want to ask and try and answer a question that sometimes I think comes up from this text, which the question is this: why was Jesus baptized then? Have you ever wondered that? Like when we get baptized, okay, we are, just like John's followers, we are being baptized to confess and own up to our own sin and to express a desire to turn from it. But we believe that Jesus did not commit any sin ever. Hebrews 4:15 declares that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. If he sinned, get this, he could not deliver us from sin. So why was he here being baptized by John? Good question, church. I love it. Now, before his baptism, Matthew, right, another gospel author, he clues us into this side conversation that he overheard between Jesus and John. It's in Matthew 3:13. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan, same story, to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. And Jesus answered him, allow it for now. Because this is the way for us to get this, fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him to be baptized. Jesus, right, to be clear, was not getting baptized for his own unrighteousness and his own sin as we are when we are baptized. Instead, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, which means this. In his baptism, Jesus was already beginning to identify with us in our sins and show us the way out of it. Okay, let me put it this way. See, Jesus, in living the life we should live and dying the death that we deserved in our place on the cross, not only, get this, right, not only did he not do what we shouldn't do, he also did all the things that we are supposed to do. And getting baptized is simply one of them. Okay, additionally, Jesus was baptized by John to give credence to John's message. And many believed the message, the good news of forgiveness from God's judgment. And after they were baptized, they said to John in verse 10, "What then should we do?" Man, I love that question. As a pastor, somebody comes up and says, "Listen, I want to be a Christian. What should I do?" That's a good question, right? But this takes us now to what John's baptism required. First, again, it said, I'm aware of my sin. I'm no longer aligning myself with it. I'm aligning myself with the kingdom of God. So, like, practically speaking, John, you know, not me, that John. I realized this week in preparing this that I, too, am John the Baptist. But anyway, that's for another day. So what should we do, okay? Practically speaking, this is what John's baptism required. Verse 11, all right? He heard their question, and he replied to them, "But the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same." So the first thing that John's baptism obviously required was generosity. Sin, you know, sin at its core really is living selfishly instead of loving selflessly. So he says, if you see someone who doesn't have a shirt and you have two shirts, or you have drawers overflowing with shirts, well, then give them one of yours, right? If you see someone who doesn't have food and you have so much food that you have to throw some of it away because you can't even eat it all, well, then learn to share your food, right? This is why giving and being generous and caring for the poor, it is an essential, I think, rite of passage into the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of this world is all about like clenching your fist and getting all you can get, being greedy. But if you're going to turn from following the ways of this world and align yourself with the kingdom of God, well, for starters, be generous, right? The next thing it requires is verse 12. You know, tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He told them, "Well, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized." Now, many of you probably know about tax collectors in this culture. We can't go get into it too much, but tax collectors were like pretty despised, a despised group of people, because really they were thieves. Okay, first off, they were Jews who worked for the occupying enemy nation, Rome, and they often collected even more than what they were required to collect in order to line their own pockets. And to that, John says, for you tax collectors, repentance, following God, requires honesty. Right? All of your tax collecting buddies might be stealing that way. It might just be like standard practice in your business, but that's not how we do things in the kingdom of God. You be honest. Okay, verse 14. Some soldiers also questioned him, "What should we do?" He said to them, "Well, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." So soldiers, right, these were likely Jewish men who were working as soldiers. He said, don't use your power to coerce others, to oppress the people whom you are called to serve and protect. Be just and be content. Practice contentment. Be happy with what you have. Now notice, you know, something so interesting here is that John does not say to those working for the Roman government as a tax collector or even as a soldier, he does not say that doing so is morally wrong. He doesn't call them to leave their secular jobs and join him living out in the wilderness. No. See, wherever God has placed you, church, he simply expects upright conduct from his people. So that's it, all right? Okay, what does John the Baptist require? Generosity, honesty, justice, contentment. See, wouldn't the world be such a better place if we all learned how to practice these simple virtues? Right? If we all lived according to these kingdom of God values in our lives all the time. That's what John's baptism required. It required you to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, really by looking at your life and looking at your job and however you live on a daily basis and ask of yourself, how am I to live my life according to the kingdom of God? Now, here's the rub, okay? Okay, why don't we all live like this? Like, how come no matter how hard you try and how much you agree with these values of generosity and honesty and justice and contentment, how come you keep pushing back against them even in your own life? Okay, you see someone on the street, here after church maybe, without proper food or clothing or shelter, and instead of helping them, you just turn your head and go back to your comfy and overstuffed life. Okay, we all know honesty, it's the best policy, and we expect, right, full honesty from other people, but when we are the ones with impure thoughts or unrighteous motives or internal deceit, we have no problem just fudging the numbers a little bit and stretching the truth and telling a little white lie. Right, do I need to talk about the value he talks about here of contentment? Discontentment is virtually synonymous with American life. Okay, marketing companies spend trillions to make us discontent. All of us, they say, we see thousands of advertisements a day, all of them making us a little more unhappy with our lives and thinking that really what we need is those shoes or that vacation or a bigger house or a different spouse or a more meaningful career. Or just think about your sin, okay? Let me get a little bit personal here, right? Right, think of that one sin pattern that has plagued you throughout your entire life. You know what it is. And you've likely repented. If you're like me, you've repented, at least voiced your desire to repent to God a million times. You want it to go away, but you just keep getting dragged into the same sinful tendencies over and over again. You know, oftentimes we even know like what we should do in a certain situation. Think, don't eat the donuts in the break room. And then we do it anyway. We find ourselves, what, eating a donut in the break room. We often, right, on a serious note, we often know what we should do. We may even want to do it, but we just can't. There's this gap between knowing and doing, between conviction and action. And that gap, friends, the Bible calls it our powerlessness. Right, this is why, essentially, we needed to get baptized in the first place, because we have failed repeatedly. Because we are sinners and we have all sinned against the law of the Lord and incurred his judgment, and we still have this gravitational pull towards sin. Right, this points us to the big thing, okay, what John's baptism lacked. Now, lacked is a strong word to use about such an exemplary person and practice, the baptism of John, but he essentially tells us that it lacked something himself. He came, his purpose, he said, was to announce the Messiah. His calling from God, his ministry, was to prepare the way for him to come, just as a monarch travels into the city. But after that, John got out of the way, because he was not the Messiah. He admitted that. He said in verse 15, remember, now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am, is coming. Right, in other words, he was saying, my baptism is about washing you externally. But someone is coming, and he will be even more powerful than me. His baptism will be even more powerful than mine. Look what he says in verse 16. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will immerse you, right, body and soul, in the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing, is that after John's baptism, when someone went down into the Jordan River and they got back up, well, the work to bring about this change in their life was left to them. It was left to us, as if we could follow through with this moral transformation by our own effort. But then when Jesus came along, he baptizes people with or in the Holy Spirit, which is an inward baptism of the heart, soul, and spirit, a baptism that doesn't just wash you externally, but renews you internally. See, the Holy Spirit is the one, friends, who produces spiritual fruit and character in us. He gives us supernatural gifts and abilities to serve other people. He emboldens our Christian witness. He helps us to commune with God. In sum, the Holy Spirit You need the Holy Spirit in order to live as a Christian. So that's why water baptism and even John's baptism is only the beginning. It is, again, it is an awareness of sin, an alignment with God, but from there on, you are to live out the Christian life. And hear this loud and clear. Here's the whole message, basically. I could be done, but I won't. To live out the Christian life, you cannot do so on your own, in your own power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, because as much as we want to do so, we are unable to keep God's laws on our own. Which is why Jesus had to come. He came to do what John's water baptism could never do, baptize us in and with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now this fire, one word on this, right? The fire here could simply refer to the purifying and refining fire of the Holy Spirit, but in context, I believe it actually refers even more so to the fire of God's judgment. Because after John speaks of how Jesus will bring the Holy Spirit and fire, John says this in verse 17, his winnowing shovel, the Messiah, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Which means this, okay, while the repentant who come to Jesus, surrender to Jesus, will receive this baptism in the Holy Spirit, the non-repentant will receive a baptism of God's judgment that is still reserved for those who fail to repent and fail to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is saying they will be burned like the worthless husk of grain discarded after a harvest in a fire that never goes out. Okay, I know it's an uncomfortable doctrine, but this is clearly referring here to hell, to the eternal judgment of God, the judgment that, may I remind you, we all deserve because of our sins. But it is a judgment, and the good news of the gospel is this, if you've never heard it before, the good news is that it is a judgment that can be averted if we repent and believe the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was baptized into death for us, in our place. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that we can be saved from it. See, it's either you get judged for your sins or Jesus gets judged for your sins, which is why 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. And Jesus himself in John 3:36 says this, hear this loud and clear, right? The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Right? These are New Testament verses, can I remind you? Now, this bad news of judgment, again, this bad news that John spoke of leads to the good news of the gospel that he also proclaimed. Yes, your sins have incurred the wrath of God, which brings fierce judgment, but you can be forgiven of your sins if you turn from them and believe in Jesus Christ and align with his kingdom. And now, because of what Jesus Christ has done to forgive you, and cleanse you on the inside and make you holy, God's Spirit can now come and live inside of you and fill you with power to do his will, something that you can't do on your own. And Jesus baptizes us, fills us to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:3. He says, for what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the question remains, okay, and I'm just going to talk about this for a few minutes, then I'll be done. Right? How do you be filled with and live according to the Holy Spirit? Right? How do we access this spiritual power that Jesus made available to us? How do we allow him to baptize us anew and afresh with the Holy Spirit? Listen, this is where we get to the meat of the message, okay? This is where it gets applicable. So I want to invite you to tap into this spiritual power that John's baptism lacked that Jesus makes available to you. All right, the first thing you need to do is to get water baptized if you haven't been before. Okay, now you might wonder at this point, so John, are you saying to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, I actually still have to go back and get baptized in water? And the short answer is still yes, because in one sense, water baptism is in some sense a prerequisite, right? For one, in following the example of Jesus Christ, we get water baptized similarly to repent and take ownership of our sins and align ourselves with the kingdom of God. Right, we must still today prepare ourselves for Jesus to come into our lives just like John prepared people 2,000 years ago. And in water baptism, you are professing also your faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment in full of the judgment due to us for our sins. Right? Baptism is putting your stake in the ground publicly and saying, I belong to Jesus now and Jesus belongs to me. Right? This outward public profession of your inward faith in Christ is to be an introductory step into life with God, really where he can now fill you and cleanse you and fill you with his Holy Spirit, right? That's exactly, okay, read what Peter said when he made the first call to baptism in the first sermon spoken in Acts 2:38. He said this, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that day, 3,000 people were baptized, filled with the Spirit, and added to the church. Now, here's the thing. Holy Spirit baptism happens simultaneously when you fully surrender your life to God, whether that's at baptism or not. Right? Baptism with or in the Holy Spirit is not something, some people teach today that it's something you have to wait on for years until you kind of move up in rank in the Christian life. Listen, that, you know, that idea is somewhat foreign to the New Testament, although we are to be baptized and filled with the Spirit again and again and again. Jesus baptizes you in the Spirit the moment that you fully surrender to him if you have not done so already. And so if you haven't like been water baptized by acknowledging publicly your faith in Christ, and you would like to be, right? The good news is that we as a church, we are way overdue for another baptism service. We have not had one in a little bit. And some of you are thinking, I'm going to say we're doing it today. No, because of our unique church situation in which we do not have a baptistry up here, we don't have a super convenient place to baptize people. We've done so at the beach, in the bay, in other churches. We one time got a horse trough at the bottom of the hotel and did that. Maybe we'll do that again. So here's the thing, right? If you're here today and maybe you are a Christian, but you've never fully demonstrated that publicly through baptism, or you want to surrender your life to Christ, be filled with the Spirit and get baptized, on the back of your bulletin, if you don't have one, there's a little link to fill out a baptism interest form. So I want you to go to that link, or you can talk to me after service, but it's safer because my memory is not as good as it once was, to go to that link and fill it out and express your desire to get baptized. I would love to meet with you and talk with you and follow up with you sometime this week. Now, so that's step one. Even though the Holy Spirit comes into your life the moment that you become a Christian, you do need to be filled with the Spirit again and again throughout your Christian life and surrender and yield to the Spirit. And that is why we are instructed by Jesus himself, really, to pray for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the second thing. Right? There's a short parable that Jesus once told about prayer. And up until a few years ago, when someone pointed it out to me, I never realized that it was specifically about asking for more of the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? It's a short parable. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 11:11-13. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We are, as Christians, to pray for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to enable us to do what we cannot do on our own. And so here's my challenge. I'm going to try to get practical because I know preaching about this, it's like it's preaching about a mysterious spiritual experience. So I'm trying to get some practical. So maybe in the morning, right before you start your day, you could say something like, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit this day as I go about my job and interact with customers and deal with customers, interact with coworkers, all of that. In specific situations, right, when you're tempted to be dishonest, right, when you feel that pull and that gap of our own powerlessness, or when you want to be selfish, or you're facing a relational challenge or a difficulty at work, you can stop and pray for the Spirit to come, to empower you, to embolden you, to produce spiritual fruit in you. You know, a simple prayer that Christians have prayed for centuries, it's a three-word prayer, you can easily learn it and memorize it today, is this, come, Holy Spirit. Okay, you could set reminders on your phone to say several times throughout the day, come, Holy Spirit. You could say, come, Holy Spirit, teach me to be generous even when I want to hoard things for myself. Help me to be honest even when it's hard for me to do. Make me content by helping me realize that all that I need is in Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit. Invite him this week into your day, into your work, into your marriage, into every facet of life, which leads to the final point, okay? To surrender yourself more and more to the Spirit of God. Listen, by our thoughts and our actions, Scripture is clear that somehow we, even as Christians, we can either stifle and grieve the Holy Spirit from working in our lives, or we can yield to being filled with the Holy Spirit, just as we can yield ourselves to so many other things. Okay, look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. He says, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. Now, many a preacher has pointed out that the word there, be filled, in Greek, the original language, is in the present tense imperative verb. Okay, meaning it is not a one-time event, like you do it and you're done, but it is a continuous command of ongoing action to keep on being filled. See, just as we can yield our bodies and yield our time to foolish living, we can also surrender ourselves increasingly so to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And here's the thing. I heard this a couple years ago. I don't know who I heard it from, but he said, being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't as much about God getting more of, or isn't as much about you getting more of God. It is about God getting more of you. Are there areas of your life that maybe you won't say it out loud, but they are off limits to the Spirit of God leading and working and having influence over? Okay, maybe that's your money. Like maybe that's your dating practices. Like maybe that's your marriage, your career. Yield yourselves to him more and more. Yield your will, your emotions, your calendar, your day, your time, your actions and influence more and more to the Holy Spirit. And as you do, you will be filled with spiritual power. Church, this is the power we need to live out this life. And the Holy Spirit, right, get this, he is available to fill us, to be in us. He can descend upon all of us today, right, because Christ first descended for us. Right, let me just close with this. You know, the final scene of our reading, which is when the Messiah eventually showed up at the Jordan River and stepped down, you know, for John to baptize him. It was, I imagine, quite a scene. We read again in verse, 21 and 22. It says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Here we get, one of the few times in the Bible at least where the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead, are simultaneously at work in this scene. The Son is baptized, the Father is pleased, and the Spirit descends. You know, we get this image of the Holy Spirit descending and hovering really all throughout the Bible. If you remember Genesis 1, it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is still hovering even here today. And church, okay, let me remind you that he can only descend upon us because Jesus Christ first descended for us. Jesus left heaven and came to earth to cleanse us, to forgive us, to make us holy into a suitable temple for the Holy Spirit. Jesus did this first by descending and becoming a man just like you and me. And then Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus descended even further, all the way to death, even to death on a cross. Jesus gave his life for our sins, to absorb the wrath of God in our place. So now we can be these perfectly holy and clean vessels in God's sight, to be used by him and filled with his Spirit. And so repent. Okay, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be empowered to do what John's baptism could only dream of, and produce fruit, keeping in repentance for the glory of God. Let me pray for you. Well, Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful for you sending Jesus Christ to descend for us. One, to show us what you are like, to reveal yourself to us, but even more so, to absorb the wrath that was due to us and the judgment that was due to us because of our sins. God, thank you for what Jesus Christ has done in making us holy, that even as we come and fully surrender our lives to him, to Father, you fill us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for walking with us and walking in us to help us to live out this Christian life. Help us to be honest. Help us to be generous. Help us to be content. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, empower us as we go into this week, I pray. God, we thank you for the example of John. Would we also prepare ourselves even now? Would we repent and align ourselves with you even more so that we can be filled with your power in the Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.